Well, if you're somebody who reads calendars very carefully, you might have noticed that today is Epiphany Sunday. So for some in the Christian tradition, it's the day of thinking about the wise men coming to Jesus and the manifesting, the appearing, the epiphany of God amongst us in that baby Jesus. As we're thinking about Psalm 96, we're actually thinking about how the creation is to declare praise to God. And it's kind of interesting to think about that star, in a sense, declaring that he is the newborn king. So with that in mind, let's pray. Lord, we're here on that day when we might be thinking about the wise men following a star. Thank you that the very creation was pointing to a newborn king and a kingdom so different from Herod's tyranny and insecurity. Give us a revelation, an epiphany, a manifestation, an appearing of the glory of Jesus so that we can bring ourselves as a gift to him. Amen. What makes the earth sing? I'm no gardener, but these pots on the screen don't look happy. They're not a place of life, flourishing, colour and song. And maybe that's because the person looking after them has been absent or careless or indifferent. They need water and they need some compost. They need the right light if the pots and the plants in them are going to sing. What is it that makes the earth sing? And what about people? What do these people need in order to sing? This is a picture of Indian farmers. They, like us, need land that's fertile. They need peace and security. They need fairness and justice. They need connection and love. Well, Psalm 96 assures us that there are real reasons to sing. The psalm's driven along by verbs instructing and expressing a desire for singing, and I've tried to capture them in the middle of the screen there for you. There's a movement of thought in verses 1 to 3 that says, sing, proclaim, declare. There's a second movement that starts at verse 7, and there you're being told things like ascribe, worship, say. And then a final movement from verse 11 where the verbs are rejoice, resound, be jubilant. Notice how lively and festive and happy, delighted these words are. They're the kind of words you'd use on a grand final day when your team has won for the very first time, because they're words that resonate with the announcement of a victory. They might be words that sort of sit alongside a wedding day or the birth of a new baby, because they are words that can often arise in contexts of love and its celebration. Maybe you've bought a house and you're wanting to proclaim that. You're wanting to invite people over for a housewarming because you want to celebrate a sense of safety and belonging. Maybe you're going to use words like proclaim and declare and so on because the doctors have given you some good news after some ambiguous test results. They've come back with a positive prognosis and you're celebrating life. People also sing and become jubilant when war is over, when an armistice is signed, because they've had a longing for peace that's been rewarded. Sing, proclaim, celebrate, be jubilant. Why? Because there's a victory and because there's love and because there's safety and belonging and life and peace. I wonder if they're words that connect with how you relate to God and represent him. When I turn my mind to God, is it that long before I'm singing and proclaiming and worshipping and rejoicing? I think singing and proclaiming will naturally come if you've got a deep grasp of all that God is and what he's done for you. If you've come to believe that God is your grand final day, your wedding day, the housewarming, the life-giving armistice day, if God is your victory and salvation, your love, your safety, your life and peace. I wonder if God has become perhaps a bit more of a habit or just a background belief in your life. And so when you look at yourself, you don't see a lot of spontaneous worship or spontaneous proclamation going on. Well, if that's you, take some time this week. Maybe try and block off 20 minutes and ask God to show you why he is worth celebrating. But to be fair, the verbs are not firstly commands to us. Notice who is singing and proclaiming and rejoicing. In verse 1, it's the earth. I guess if a star could teach the wise men about Jesus, we can imagine that the earth can sing praise to God. Maybe we could imagine that verse 3 says, command the earth to declare God's glory. And we're going to return to that idea. I've just come from Winmalee, where there was a small group of kids, and what Luke Pereira got them to do was to pretend to be the earth. So some pretended to be the sea, and they had to go, what did they have to do? Crash, crash. And some of them pretended to be rocks and had to pummel the ground, and some of them were trees swaying, and they all began to make their noises while we sang hallelujah, hallelujah. And it was a very moving and beautiful thing that the earth, in a sense, had burst into song before us. Who is singing and proclaiming and rejoicing? Well, it's the earth in verse 1. And then in verse 7, people as well. People involved in singing and declaring. And what's remarkable is that they are not primarily God's people. In verse 7, the vision is that it will be the families of the nations that are recognizing the glory and strength of the Lord. And when we hit verse 11, Luke's talk with the rocks and the trees makes so much sense because the non-human creation is extensively on view. Who's meant to be rejoicing and being jubilant? Well, it's the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, the fields and all that's in them, the trees of the forest, all creation. In a sense, eucalypts and orchids and seahorses and dolphins are to be jubilant, this psalm says. And notice who benefits from hearing all this singing and proclamation. Well, there is the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. And certainly part of the dynamic of the psalm is worshipping him, moving toward him, coming to his courts. But there's also the repeated idea that it's the nations who need to hear of God's marvelous deeds and the news that the Lord reigns. It's a really intriguing vision in this psalm. People beyond the reaches of Israel are to join with dolphins and rocks in an act of worship and song designed for the whole world to hear. Now that's really worth noticing, because as Christians at the moment living in the Western world, we can feel like we're part of something that's declining, something that belonged to a previous generation, is out of fashion, out of touch. But what this psalm says, actually, God's got a project and the scope of it is huge. God's got something going on that involves seahorses and the people of Afghanistan. So it's not as though the gospel is out of date or out of touch or irrelevant. There's an incredible project going on where God wants to be known as unique, glorious, strong, as a fair king, and the scope of the project is beyond what we can hold in our heads. Well, what is it that will make the earth sing? What is it that will make people sing? Well, it's going to be knowing some important truths about God. Verse 2 says, proclaim his salvation. Proclaim that God is Saviour. The word in verse 2 is a word that means salvation or victory. Proclaim that God's the winner and his plans come out on top. Proclaim too that he is uniquely and supremely the creator. Verse 5, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And as we know from the wise men, ancient people were fascinated with the heavens and with the heavenly bodies and the ways in which the moon and the stars might determine our lives. And for many ancient cultures, the moon and the stars and the sun were revered as gods. But the Old Testament claims that no, the Lord is the maker of the heavens, not the realm of the gods, because the Lord is the maker of the heavens. And dotted through the psalm are wonderful attributes of God: greatness, splendor, majesty. God's actions are marvelous, fair, just, and faithful. And these are ideas fitting for a king. There's the picture of trembling and coming with a gift that might make us think of a temple, but might also make us think of a royal courtroom. And in verse 13, the psalm says that he comes as judge. And it's a word that we use in the book of Judges to include a victory-winning military hero, a leader. So the point is that God is a formidable judge and king who comes to set the world right, ending injustice, making sure that the world is fair and right and ordered. So that's what makes the earth and people sing: the fact that God is Saviour and Creator and Judge and King. Now, being a poem, it's hard to know where to place Psalm 96 in history. That is, when is this singing meant to come? When is the earth meant to sing this new song? The psalm doesn't give us a clear timeline. And in verse 10, it's got the expression, "The Lord reigns," which could be translated, "The Lord is beginning to reign." It could be that something new is happening. Because remember verse 1, "Sing a new song to the Lord." In verse 13, it says, "The Lord comes." But it's not all that clear as to when he comes. The Lord comes. He comes to judge the earth. Well, when is this? Well, something I find useful in interpreting the Bible is to think about the fact that God's kingdom and God's coming actually can have many manifestations through history. There's a sense in which God keeps coming in human history. And so I'd want to suggest that this psalm makes sense if we think about it as an Exodus psalm, or as a return from exile psalm, or as a psalm about the first or second coming of Jesus. When God came to rescue Israel at the Exodus, and when God intervened in history so that the exiled people could return, the kind of things that the psalm celebrates all make sense. Actually, it can be really, really valuable to read this psalm with Jesus in mind and the way that he fulfills it. The reason we had that reading from Colossians is, in a sense, there's a lot of ideas there about Jesus that fit with the psalm. Jesus is Saviour. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," says Colossians 1:19 and then 1:20, "and through him," through Jesus, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Jesus is Creator, "for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." And he's Judge and King. He is before all things, Colossians 1:17 says. In him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, his church, the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So what is it that will make people sing? In the time of the Exodus, the descendants of Abraham had the physical and political problem of slavery and oppression, and they had the theological problem of wondering if God would be faithful to his Abraham promises and whether he would hear their prayers. God, the king, prepared and enlisted Moses, and he came. He came to reign. He came to show that Pharaoh was a false king, and he came to set the world right. And so no wonder Miriam could sing in ways that anticipated Psalm 96. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and defense. He has become my salvation." In the time of the exile, The people were displaced against their will, and they had the theological problem of wondering if the gods of Babylon had won and whether God's hopes for Jerusalem and a king in the line of David meant anything at all. And Isaiah urged them to be singers and proclaimers. He prophesied, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." And around the birth of Jesus, how could Mary not sing, "The Mighty One has done great things to me. Holy is his name. He has performed mighty deeds in his arm." Are you picking up how Psalm 96 keeps cropping up across the whole Bible? And as Jesus began his ministry, he set himself up as the anointed conquering ruler who had come to set the world right. Remember, he read from Isaiah's scroll, he's come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. He came as a king and began setting the world right, overthrowing the captivity of sin and death and stirring human society to value the downtrodden. And when Jesus comes again, sin and death and tears will be no more. It will be grand final day. It will be a wedding day. It will be the breaking in of eternal life and the beginning of everlasting peace. What a story. There are many, many reasons for people to sing, from the Exodus and the exile and the first and the second coming of Jesus. And all of that needs to be at the very center of our understanding of ourselves. Let me go back to a question that I asked a bit earlier today. Has God become just a habit or a background belief in your life? And you don't ever find spontaneously that you worship him, or that you just naturally declare and proclaim the glory of his name. So take 20 minutes this week and ask God to show you again why he is worth celebrating. Then what might you do next? Well, you might say to yourself, how am I on board with that very thing that makes people sing? How am I on board with God's grand project to have the peoples of the nations know that the Lord reigns? I don't know how January flows for you, but maybe it's a little bit quieter than normal, and so you've got a bit more time on your hands. So why not make the coming week one in which you give extra attention to praying for the spread of the gospel around the world and around the Blue Mountains? Now, in our digital world, you can go online and look up prayer casts on YouTube. I don't know if you've done that. You go into YouTube, type in prayer casts, C-A-S-T-S, and all these 5-minute segments come up about how to pray for India, how to pray for Yemen, how to pray for Australia. And you can sit with a 5-minute prayer and think about that country. Now, as far as I know, they haven't yet made a How to Pray for Springwood video on YouTube. Maybe we can get working on that. But maybe you can create one yourself in your own imagination. Picture your street. Picture yourself walking down your street and imagining what God wants to do. How does he want the people of your street to sing? Because they know that the Lord reigns. Bring that as a prayer to God, particularly this week. What makes people sing? Well, it's the fact that the Lord is King. But what makes the earth sing? Remember I said that it's really fascinating to think about seahorses and eucalypts and rocks praising God. And I'd want to suggest that there's something more going on here than just imagery and poetry. Think about the Exodus story again. Pharaoh had an anti-creation policy. He was killing babies. He was having newborns thrown into the river. How amazing that God used the river to save baby Moses. And then he used the river and water to dismantle Pharaoh's legitimacy as king. The river turned to blood. Remember, a body of water split in two so that the people could escape Pharaoh's army. Remember the plagues of Egypt, the frogs, the gnats, the microorganisms, the dust. They all turned against Pharaoh under God's good hand. The frogs and the gnats and the microorganisms and the dust got on board with declaring that the Lord is king and Pharaoh is not king, and that God reigns by freeing people, not by cruelly making them bake bricks. When Isaiah pictured the end of the exile, he used poetry that said, "You will go out in joy, you will be led forth in peace, the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands." Now that is poetry, I think, but there's something beyond poetry. Because when describing the implications of the king of Babylon falling, Isaiah notes this: "All the lands are at rest and peace. They break into singing. Even the junipers and cedars of Lebanon gloat over you, king of Babylon, and say, 'Now that you have been laid low, no one comes to cut us down.'" That's interesting, isn't it? When God stops imperial walls and imperial commerce, the trees and the land can breathe a sigh of relief. In Jesus' time on earth, he showed us ways of making waves not be so chaotic. He showed that he could make spines that were bent over straight again, and even bodies that were dead could move and come to life under his hand. He told his followers to be on their guard against all kinds of greed, opening a way for creation to breathe a sigh of relief again, I think. Just picture that for a moment. If everyone who followed Jesus was really on their guard against all kinds of greed, what would be the environmental implications of that? And the creation knows in Romans 8 that Jesus' work is critical for its future, and it groans. In the Psalms, the creation is singing, but the reality is at the moment the creation is groaning, waiting for the people who are in Jesus' family, the sons of God, to be revealed, for then it will be liberated from its bondage to decay. There's a deep theme in the Bible of creation and renewed creation, and Psalm 96 echoes an incredible vision that we need to get hold of that involves seahorses and eucalypts and rocks, and that should create in us ways of living that are attentive to what it is that will make the earth sing. So why don't you join with me in expressing a desire to sing to God? Lord, make us wise in thinking about the question, what is it that makes people sing? And the question, what is it that makes the earth sing? And Lord, help us to live lives that get on with the business of joining the families of the earth and the very creation in singing to you a new song. Amen.